looks at him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honour my Father and you dishonour me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I'm going to invite Bob to come on up now and explain that part of God's word to us.
Thanks, Rick. Very warm congratulations to the lovely young couple on getting engaged. We've waited years for this. It's very, very exciting to finally to be there. That's terrific. Just before I open the Word of God, let me just indulge myself and bring a little story. I preached this morning up at Eastgate Bible Church in Toowoomba, which is Owen Nugent's church. Owen was here just recently. And interesting, after church was over, I had mentioned just in passing Nineveh in my sermon this morning. And over a cup of tea afterwards, this chappie said to me, "You mentioned Nineveh," he said. "That's my hometown." I said, "Right. Are you from Iraq?" He said, "Yes. My name is Fawaz. Fawaz." I had to ask him about three times before I got it, as usual. But my name's Fawaz, and he's a doctor, a psychiatrist, PhD, and I don't know what not. But he's working at Toowoomba Hospital. We had a lovely long talk with him. He said he'd been raised in an Orthodox Christian church, but has become a believer in Jesus and likes every church that preaches the word of God and follows Jesus. And we talked about Iraq and what's happening over there. And he said, Islamic State, he said, is just doing what the Quran says. They're killing people who don't believe in Allah. That's what they do. That's what the Quran says. And we talked about his hometown, Nineveh. He said there was a huge Christian church in Nineveh. Where are they now? Many have been killed, others driven away, others still turned into slaves. And I said to him, "Do you think you're better off now than you were under Saddam Hussein?" He said, "Well, Saddam Hussein was a dictator, but he did like Christians. Today there are so very few Christians left in Iraq." He said, "Those that are have become much stronger in their faith in Christ." And he said, "The other crazy thing is that many of the leaders of Islam, imams, the teachers, have become Christians." He can't quite figure it out, but he said quite prominent imams have become Christians, and for that he's very thankful. Well, let's turn to the Word of God. With apologies to the Morayfield folk, you've heard something like this before. It's not exactly the same. I have changed it, I promise you. It's... Yes, you'll notice the different bits. See, I get the privilege these days of going around churches and using my sermon more than once, but I never preach it exactly the same. I always go back. My wife, my favourite critic, will help me to beat a few parts into shape while she beats me into shape. And so Leave that out, Bob. I take a lot of advice on board, and by the end of about the fourth time I preach the message, it's probably getting somewhere there. This is number two, so it's different. I promise you, you'll get something different tonight. Let's pray, and we'll look at this. I've called this, Jesus, who do you think you are? Let's pray. Father, just open our eyes and our hearts. May the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Just a very few days ago, for the first time in many years, the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, came to my door. Last time they came, I ambushed them. I actually, rather than them giving me a tract, I grabbed two tracts. I raced out and I got them in the front and said, here, you give me tracts, I'm giving you tracts. You guys take these. And so I haven't seen them for 5 years, but anyway, they're back. And I absolutely dread these things. Because they never are satisfying experiences talking to these folk. I get very defensive around them for a start. I don't want to be rude. I don't want to try and just score points. I want to try and theologically challenge them, but I inevitably come away very frustrated, and I knew it was going to be a bad morning. Well, I always introduce myself as I am one who worships Jesus Christ as God. So I lay my colours on the mask. The junior visitor told me that she was very glad that I had faith, and then set out to show that she really wasn't very glad, because she tried to pull my faith apart and put hers in its place. We chatted about things, about the Royal Commission into Child Abuse, that was a bit of ammunition, and the need for churches to be accountable to the civic authorities as well as to God. As they were leaving, I said, I think I learnt this from John Chapman, by the way, make sure you tell the people as you go door to door that Jesus is God the Son. And the senior visitor replied, we will tell them that he's Son of God. And I said, no, tell them he is God the Son. Now, clearly we disagree on who Jesus is. I was saying that Jesus is God who comes to earth as a man and is declared to be Son of God. A Son of God means the inheritor of all things, declared to be Son of God by his life and death and resurrection and obedience to the Father. They were saying, no, Jesus is Son of God, not God himself. He is a lesser being, a being that God has created. Now, in saying that Jesus is God, without beginning, without end, to be worshipped as God, that's what I say. They were simply saying he's an angel, albeit a very important angel. There's a vast difference in those two polarized kind of points. Who is right? Is Jesus just a created being, an angel, or is he in fact very God himself? Well, we're going to put the question to Jesus tonight, and the question is, who do you think you are? That comes to us in verse 53, where the Jews with whom he's dialoguing actually say, who do you think you are? And he tells them. So we'll find the answer to this question being, I think it's a question, by the way, the whole world has to ask. We've got to ask ourselves, everybody, who does Jesus think he is? And the drama is played out in the temple courts. So my first point is the historicity of Jesus. I think it's without a doubt. Now, there is no rational historian today who would say that Jesus does not exist. There might be a few irrational ones who deny that he exists. There are critics who are so poisoned by hatred and prejudice that they say silly things. But otherwise, everybody agrees he existed. There is just mountains of evidence. See, from antiquity, we have thousands of manuscripts of those four very well compiled accounts of Jesus' life that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Some manuscripts from which we develop the modern translations of those works, some of those manuscripts date back to within a few decades of Jesus' life and death. They tick all the boxes for being four reliable, independent eyewitness accounts of certain events that took place in Palestine about 2,000 years ago involving a man called Jesus. They withstand the most rigorous scrutiny. Make no mistake about it. Then we have the teachings, of course, of Jesus' followers, his disciples, which comprise the rest of what we know as the New Testament, in which the disciples apply the teachings of Jesus to this newly established Christian church. And we have mountains of material coming out of the Middle East from the first and second century church fathers. These are the blokes that the apostles themselves taught. They write about Jesus' disciples, their ministry, their life and death, and they quote extensively the Gospels and other New Testament books. These church fathers report that the disciples, to a man, these are men that they knew, they lived and they often died for their faith in Jesus and their belief that he was no less than God. Now, that's conviction. That is putting your life on the line, and they did. And if all that is not enough, and it should be, we have reports of Jesus' existence from what we might call dispassionate observers, people who had no involvement, no concern about Jesus, whatever. People like the Roman diplomat Pliny the Younger talks about him. The Roman historian Suetonius talks about Jesus, and the Jewish soldier historian Flavius Josephus talks most graphically about Jesus. So in total, that comprises more evidence than for any other historic figure from that time whose existence we never doubt. So look, we can easily refute this nonsense about Jesus not being a historic figure. He is. We just have to work out who he is. Well, point two, the truth hurts. Anger explained. Earlier in the chapter in verse 30, many of Jesus' hearers that day are said to believe in him. Now, it's a very curious thing that's in verse 30. By verse 59, the same people are trying to kill him. Now, they probably made some outward profession of faith that causes the description of them to be believed in him. They had some outward profession, but their hearts are untouched. What could have happened to change these so-called believers into vilifiers and then murderers? What has Jesus said to make them so angry? Well, you might remember Randy Newman this past week saying, it's a funny thing about the gospel, but with the gospel, the bad news comes before the good news, and some people absolutely rebel at hearing the bad news. See, these people had professed faith in Jesus, but now Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. He says to the crowd, verse 31, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That really offends their pride. They say, we have never been slaves to anyone. Randy Newman says, don't forget to ask questions. Really? Really, have you never been slaves to anyone? What about the Egyptians? What about the Assyrians? What about the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks? What about Rome? You've been slaves to them all. But of course, Jesus isn't even speaking about political slavery. He's talking about spiritual slavery. So he clarifies himself in verse 34. And here's the bad news part. Everyone is a slave to sin. That's the bad news. Everyone, every single person the Bible teaches is a slave to sin. In fact, we're born in slavery to sin. Because of pride, some people just do not like to hear that. The late John Chapman, when he worked as an evangelist in the Anglican Diocese of Armidale, it's in the New England Tablelands there, he used to famously speak at dinners that were held by farmers on their farms. These Christian farmers would hold a dinner. They'd invite all their neighbours and their friends to this dinner. And Chapo would then speak. He called this dialogue evangelism. And he said, I discovered the quickest way to really ruin dinner for the New England squatocracy. Just tell them that they're a bunch of rotten sinners. They get quite cranky. We've got a pride problem. And these Jews have got a pride problem as well. They can't admit that they are intrinsically evil. And if they did, they'd have to admit that they can't cure themselves, that they need someone outside like Jesus to lift them out of their mire. Instead, they all believe that they are jolly good fellows. Because why? We're descendants of Abraham. And they're quite sure that God should count himself very lucky for having them on his side. How dare Jesus lecture them on sin and righteousness? Who does Jesus think he is? Well, point three. The disciples get it, and the church gets it. The Jesus' disciples finally understand that Jesus' was God in the flesh, God incarnate. We see that by Thomas's exclamation before the risen Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Thomas gets it. It is seen by John's inscription as at the beginning of the Gospel of John as the divine word who is God, Jesus. Look, it took 3 years of teaching by Jesus. It took 3 years of careful observation of his authority over all earthly things before the disciples got it. But get it, they did. It took time. Even the Romans, by the way, recognized that the early Christians revered, worshipped Jesus as God. Poor old Pliny the Younger, he's governor of Bithynia in AD 112. That's about, shortly after or around about when the Apostle John dies. And a few years after the writing of the last New Testament book. Well, Pliny is governor of Bithynia, and he writes to the Emperor Trajan about this massive problem he has with these Christians. They're bobbing up all over the place and churches everywhere. He said, "What do I do about them?" And he tries to describe to Trajan what they do. They're a bit secretive, he says, but look, and obviously he sends out his messengers, his spies, to keep an eye on what the church does. This is how he describes them. "They sing a hymn to Christ as to God," which confirms, of course, that the early church worshipped Christ as God. So from the inception, the Christian church acknowledges the obvious: Christ is God. At first, the church is really quite unsure how to express this deity, this godness of Christ, but they believed it, they taught it, and they lived it, because it was obvious. And when the state-sponsored persecution of the church finally ceased with the so-called conversion of Constantine in the early 4th century, the church got together then to work out how to express this fact that Jesus is both man and God. And they came up with, of course, the Nicene Creed in AD 325, which described Jesus as very God of very God. Get the picture? Very God of very God. Let me give you a little bit of Latin here. They use the word homoousios to describe him. Homoousios means that Jesus is of the same essence and substance as the Father. But of course, we have a mortal enemy in the church, and things in church hardly ever run smoothly. It wasn't long before a church leader rose up in Alexandria in Egypt, a bloke called Arius, who began to teach that Christ wasn't homoousios, of the same substance and essence of the Father. Rather, he said that Jesus is less than God, a created being who is homoiousios, that is, of a similar essence and substance of the Father, but not the same as the Father. Arius is the father of the modern Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses. Why Arius' teaching spread so rapidly was that he decided to put them in choruses and songs. And so around Alexandria in those days, you'd have seamen singing, "Jesus Christ is not a God, he's just a created being." I mean, it just went on. And that's how he popularized his movement. And you'd have the Christians singing. Somebody wrote that when people transacted business in those days, it wasn't about how much things cost, but they'd swap songs about who Jesus is supposed to be. But such a big deal. And so the church began what was described by one historian as a massive battle, an almighty battle over a diphthong. All know what a diphthong is? Okay. Well, a diphthong is the difference between homoousios and homoiousios. A diphthong is a tiny vowel, a twin vowel, which in this case turns O into oi, O-I, oi. Just a diphthong. It's nothing, but it makes a world of difference. And it's worth fighting over. One says that Jesus is God. The other says that he's like God, but he's not God. Athanasius went to battle. Athanasius of Alexandria went to battle to uphold the deity of Christ, the godness of Christ. After many threats to himself, to his life, to his body, after many a defeat, finally Athanasius and the deity of Christ were triumphant. Though Arianism lived on, and it still lives on. It was obvious that Jesus is God, but people in some cases still chose to deny the obvious, and some still do. Okay, point four. Denying the obvious, it's a very bad place to be. These Jews who confront Jesus in the temple courts in John 8 have heard Jesus' teaching, have seen his heavenly works. They can't deny his power. I mean, you see somebody, who's mortally ill, incurably ill, get cured, you've got to say, well, this guy's got power. So they can't deny his power, but they so hate him and are so angry with him that they vilify him and they ascribe his power to demons. Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? I mean, Adam Goods, you know, doesn't like racial sort of slurs. Look at this one, boy. Not only are they denying the obvious, but they are really scraping the absolute bottom of the barrel in terms of ridicule and contempt. See, what is the very worst thing that you could say to a first century Jew? You're a Samaritan and demon-possessed. That is the pits. That's what really is designed to hurt. And they drag out this vilification and fire it at Jesus. Now, note Jesus' response. If Jesus had said, I am not a Samaritan, which of course is true, he's not. If he does that, he will have tacitly affirmed that Samaritans are beneath contempt. He'll have destroyed any hope of a future ministry to Samaritans. He says only, I do not have a demon. He refuses to alienate himself from Samaritans, though he doesn't mind distancing himself from demons because he has no ministry to them. He's already ministered to Samaritans and to Jews. He will die for Samaritans as well as Jews. We must not fall into the trap like these people did here by thinking that our enemies are Jesus' enemies. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Here's his challenge to them. Verse 52. If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Now he's speaking there, of course, not of the death of the body, but of the second death, of being cut off from God and his love forever. He who follows Christ will never know the bitterness of going to the grave with unpardoned sins. I would fear that terribly if I were to die with unpardoned sins, even as a living person, to have sins that aren't forgiven, that you haven't confessed, that you haven't repented of, is a terrible thing. But even here he's reaching out to those who ridicule him. Those who once had claimed to be believers but now are actually threatening him. His enemies reply to him, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Who do you think you are? Now bear in mind that Abraham lived 2,000 years early and he's known as the father of Israel. Abraham died, 140 odd years old. Moses died, 120 odd years old. Prophets died, apart from Elijah. Who does Jesus think he is, claiming that those who keep his word will never taste death? They say, are you greater than Abraham? The short answer is yes, he is. Much, much greater. Well, point five. Abraham sees Jesus and rejoices. See, these Jews that vilify and threaten Jesus want to talk now Abraham talk. So Jesus gives them Abraham talk. Verse 57, for example, they say, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. See, they claim Abraham as their father. And Jesus responds like this. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. See, Jesus is saying that Abraham, the man that they claim as the father of Israel, the father of the Israelite people, Jesus is saying, Abraham is all about me, all about Jesus. Jesus said, Abraham longed to see me, and yet you, his children, reject me? That doesn't make sense. You don't make sense. Your hatred has driven you mad. Abraham saw Jesus' day? Now, I'm not quite sure what that means. Jesus never quite explains that, but there are a few possibilities. He could be saying that Abraham lives in paradise now, which he did, and that he sees Jesus there, which I'm sure he did, in eternity. It could be that, but I don't think so. It could be that Jesus, God the Son, was one of those three who appeared at the great tree of Mamre when he came to talk about the future of Sodom and Gomorrah and about them having a baby. Could be one of those seems to be the angel of the Lord and probably God the Son. Could be that, but I think in the context, I think the third possibility is most likely. That Abraham saw Jesus' day when he took his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah, where the temple was later built. And by the way, where this conversation is now taking place, it's in the temple courts. It's Mount Moriah where Abraham took his son 2,000 years ago to sacrifice him. Genesis 22 says, God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, up to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, this is perplexing because Isaac is the son of the promise. God doesn't break his promises, and God has promised to build a holy nation upon Isaac. And God is now saying, sacrifice him? Doesn't make sense. So Abraham, heavy of heart, I'm sure, not knowing how this is going to work out, but in faith going up anyway and committing himself to do as God commanded. Now, as we know, at the last moment, God stays his hand, he spares Isaac, and he provides a ram to sacrifice in his place. Don't you think Abraham rejoiced in that moment? Don't you think? He rejoiced, to get his son back. Rejoiced that he didn't have to kill him. Rejoiced that he could take his son back home to his dear old wife, a 90-year-old wife, Sarah, who had had this, she's more than that now, a 90-something-year-old wife, who had this son, her only son, so late in life and had no prospects of any more. He rejoiced that God's promise to build a nation upon Isaac was still intact. See, what Abraham saw that day in illustrated form was Jesus' day. And what is Jesus' day all about? Friends, it's about substitution. It's about Jesus dying as a substitute for all his people. It's about Jesus taking the penalty for our sins so that we haven't got to die the death of sinners, cut off forever from God and his love. It's about Jesus being the Lamb who dies in our place. On Mount Moriah, Abraham saw substitution. The Lamb dying in the place of his son. Prefiguring Jesus, the Lamb of God, dying in our place. That's what Abraham saw. That's why he rejoiced. See, every inch of the way Abraham is with Jesus, he's willing him on to die as a substitute for his people. He's willing him on to be the saviour, the once for all acceptable sacrifice for mankind. Now the question tacitly posed is, these children of Abraham who are now staring down Jesus in the temple courts, where Abraham saw Jesus day, how come they are against Jesus and not with him? How can they deny the obvious? 4.6, Jesus, the great I am. The Jews are getting filled with venom and they say, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Now it's an interesting thing, but in the Gospels, Jesus makes very few raw claims about his deity. He lets his works speak for himself. For him. Look, it is a very, very big thing when the disciples, the followers of Jesus, finally grasp that this flesh and blood man who lived with them, who lived in the same house with them, in the same street, in the same village, the same country, who ate and slept with them, it was a very, very big thing when they finally twigged, and it was a process, that Jesus is no less than God incarnate. You can understand why people might be skeptical about a flesh and blood human being who claims to be God. So Jesus lets his works do the talking, mainly. But now here in the temple courts, Jesus utters one of the most amazing statements of self-revelation, a most confronting statement about who he is. Very risky. Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, it's a very interesting statement. Ego me, I am. That, by the way, that self-revelatory statement right there so unnerves the Watchtower Society, the JWs, that they actually blatantly, I've pointed this out to them at times, it doesn't really help, they blatantly change the text in their Bible to read not I am, but I have been. I once upon a time existed, before Abraham. I've turned up again now. It means nothing. Why would they change? By the way, I bought a copy of the Holman Apologetic Bible. I have a very good statement about this. Why you cannot translate this any other way but I am. It's just impossible. So why do they do that? Why do they change it? Well, Because the literal reading of this is that Jesus is claiming eternal self-existence, which is the prerogative only of God. Without beginning, without end, he always has been, he's all-powerful, omnipotent, and what have you. So, in other words, Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of this world, the only true God, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and revealed himself by the same terms. Who shall I say sent me, says Moses. And God says, tell them, I am, have sent you. See what Jesus is doing? It's obvious. Who does Jesus think he is? God, incarnate. For that's who he is. Well, Jesus' enemies actually get it. And so should we. Because of what Jesus has just said, the Jews who have been threatening Jesus are now forced to respond to him. They could fall down and worship him just like Thomas did and say, my Lord and my God. That's the logical response. But because of their intense and blind hatred of Jesus, they respond another way. And in so doing, they affirm that at very least, Jesus has claimed to be God. They reach for the stones to kill him. Now, Old Testament Israelitish law says that blasphemy, anything which denigrates the name, the reputation of God, such as a mere man claiming to be God, is punishable by death. These Jews have made a judgment about Jesus that he's guilty of a crime worthy of death. At this point, when Jesus claims to be God incarnate, they really have three choices. They've got to make up their minds, is Jesus a liar? That's a conclusion that they quickly come to. But if you look into the life of Jesus, you've got to say, this man is no liar. Nothing like any liars I've ever met, and I live with one of them, me. This man's not a liar. But by claiming to be God, he could possibly be a lunatic. I have visited people in psychiatric wards, and there I've met people who say that they are God. There are many gods in psychiatric wards. There are many apostles. I've met the Apostle John many times. There are many Christs. But these people are mentally ill. God have mercy upon them. When you look into the life and teaching of Jesus, you get the overwhelming impression that there never was a more rational, sane and lucid person to ever walk this earth. You can't say he's a lunatic. Not possible. Or by claiming to be God, he could be speaking the truth. He could in fact be Lord Yahweh. And that's the obvious right conclusion. But his enemies jump the gun. They conclude that he's a liar, and enraged they take the law into their own hands, try to kill him. It's a work site and they go for the rocks and pick them up. But Jesus escapes their clutches to continue his ministry. Verse 59 says, at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, the word hid himself does not mean that Jesus ducked behind a pillar or dropped down a hole somewhere so they couldn't find him. It's actually a passive word. What it really means is that God hid Jesus from them. I don't quite know how. Could have been just glazed over their eyes, but somehow it was what God did for Jesus. No ducking behind rocks and trying to hide. God hid him from them. It was something that God did for him. So I believe it's obvious who Jesus thinks he is. God incarnate. God in a body, dwelling amongst us for a time. That sounds like John chapter 1 to me. The God in heaven came down and made his tent among us for a time. He lived with us. What must we do about it? Well, there's only one reasonable response. Receive him as Lord and worship him as Lord. The disciples at first, his own disciples, over that 3 years of ministry, they're skeptical about this man, but they become convinced that Jesus is both Lord and God. It's the only sane conclusion. Yes, it's a very confronting truth, but we can come to no other conclusion, and therefore we must receive Jesus Christ as Lord and God and live with him as Lord and God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to reveal you personally, Lord God. How could we ever know you quite like we do without Jesus having come? Forgive us for the times, Lord God, that we fail to recognize him as Lord. We repent of those times, Father, when we have not lived with him as Lord. We believe what your word says, Father, that he is no less than your coming to earth as a man. What a majestic thing, Father, that you should walk upon the earth for a time amongst us. We dedicate ourselves again, Lord, to honour you, to serve you, and to declare you in this troubled and perplexed world, Father. We pray in Jesus' name.